Well, as you can see from the title, we are going to be looking at King Josiah finally, and probably going to major on his destruction of idols. But I would like to read a whole chapter with you because it's such a thrilling story. I love the story of King Josiah. So the chapter we'll read is in 2 Kings chapter 22, and I think we'll just read the chapter in its entirety. Now, if we're going to read the whole of King Josiah's life, then we'd have to read most of chapter 23 as well, and a couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles, but we will refer to some of them. 2 Kings chapter 22, and reading from verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. Now Shaphan's a really interesting character, and he has some interesting family members. And as you read through, I was talking about trying to harmonize the kings and the prophets. As you read through Jeremiah's prophecy, you actually find that Shaphan and his sons are good to Jeremiah, and they actually stand up for him and help protect him. So he sends Shaphan, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house." It seems that the house of God had fallen into a state of disrepair, and this was because of previous kings, and Josiah wants to rectify that. He wants to repair the house and to bring it back up to how it should be, to give it to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. He wants to renovate it, or perhaps not renovate it, but certainly restore it. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now it's worth contrasting how Josiah responds to the reading of the word of God with how King Jehoiakim responds to the reading of God's word in Jeremiah's prophecy. Here is Josiah, and he rips his clothes. King Jehoiakim takes out a scribe's knife, and he cuts it in pieces and throws it in the fire. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harbas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. Now this is really interesting, Because as you read Jeremiah's prophecy, you realize that Huldah is actually Jeremiah's aunt. So why does he not send to Jeremiah? Instead, he sends them to his aunt. And we've been thinking about the temple, Solomon's temple, and her husband, Shalom, he was the keeper of the wardrobe. Now, I don't know about you, I have wardrobes at home, and you know, they're quite sort of, most of them I think come from IKEA. They're not very big, but the wardrobe here possibly was referring to a place where they would keep the priest's garments, and the garments would be worn by the Levites when they would go into the temple to worship the Lord. So here's a very godly couple, Huldah and her husband, who's actually possibly responsible for the priest's garments as they would go into the temple. And she dwells in the college. I don't think this is like a Cambridge college or something like that. It actually means a second quarter. And as you read Zephaniah's prophecy, we're going to mention Zephaniah tomorrow. And Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. In chapter 1, it speaks about the second quarter actually experiencing God's judgment coming down on the city of Jerusalem. So she lives in the college of the second quarter. It's just an area in Jerusalem. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace." That's partially fulfilled. We'll think about that. "And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And that was fully fulfilled. And they brought the king word again. And I'm sure that the Lord will bless us as we consider King Josiah. So I wanted to think about several things. I want to think about Josiah's timeline. Now, we don't have the full timeline reading the account in Kings, so we have to bring in some verses from Chronicles as well. But he's a really nice individual to study because we have a very clear timeline and different ages of his life when significant things took place. I want to think about Israel's idols. And I've actually gone through chapter 23 and tried to pull out the Hebrew words that describe the various different idols that the children of Israel had worshipped. I want to think about the idol centers or the places where they put these idols. And when I read this account, I am horrified. And I find it actually hard to believe that it's true, but I know that it is because it's in the scriptures. I want to think about Josiah's destruction of the idols. And then also, sadly, at the end of his life, his rejection of a warning that he receives from God. So this is Josiah's timeline. Now, maybe about half of us here could relate to events in our lifetime when we were those ages, and perhaps some of us are starting to. So, like, I'll just tell you about me, okay? I've told you one or two if you're ready. But when I was 8 years old, we lived in Canada. That's why I have a very strange mix-up accent. So we went from Northern Ireland to Canada when I was 4. And then when we were 8, we moved back to the UK and we moved to Scotland. At 16 years of age, I think I did my O grades, or my Scottish Highers. I think it was my Scottish Highers, which were sort of university entry exams. When I was 20, I was at university studying a little bit. Not enough, I think. 26, I was engaged. I got married when I was 27, so. And then 39, well, actually, when I was 39, I became quite unwell, actually. And that's why I now eat from the gluten-free table. But it was round about 39 that I started to feel quite unwell, and I didn't really know why, but I know the reason now. So those are the key sort of ages that we're going to think about in the life of Josiah in his timeline, okay? So we can follow his life all the way through. So I was 8 years old, I was at primary school. I didn't have any responsibilities or anything. Josiah became king when he was 8 years of age. So Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. Can you imagine becoming a king when you're only 8 years of age? And imagine all the different people are trying to manipulate you and control you and so on. I think personally his mother must have been a godly person, and I feel she must have had a positive influence on his life spiritually. And I just want to encourage everyone here who's a mother to, you know, really go in for encouraging your children in the things of God. You think of Timothy in the New Testament, his mother and his grandmother, they were godly women, and they instructed him. He was brought up from a child to know the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. I believe that Josiah's mother must have had a positive influence on his life as he came to the throne. You're very vulnerable when you're 8 years old, aren't you? And God must have provided people who would protect him. I think possibly Hilkiah, the high priest, would have had an important influence on him as well. And of course it was Jeremiah. He's 21 when Jeremiah is called, so he was round about Jerusalem at the same time. And it's hard to tell whether Zephaniah was prophesying at the beginning or the end of Josiah's life. I think probably at the beginning. I think it sort of stimulated his revival. Though some people take the other view and show the sort of shallowness of Josiah's revival. It's not that Josiah himself was shallow, but the response of the people sadly was. Okay, when he was 16, he trusted the Lord and he turned to God. And, you know, he wasn't born again in a Christian sense, but he became a believer in the living God. And it says at 16, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he was young at 16, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. I was about 18 when I trusted the Lord. But listen, he becomes king at 8 and he turns to God at 16 years of age. That's when he's converted. We are never too young to turn to the Lord. So if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, you know, you could do it today. You could turn to the Lord Jesus and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved today. And we're never too young to serve either. Sometimes, you see, it's interesting. As I get older, you see things with a different perspective. And when you're very young, you look and you think old people know everything. They don't. I can say that because I'm getting older now. I'm 52 now. So, I actually see younger people and they're so enthusiastic. And you can do something for God when you're young. You don't need to wait till you're a certain age. You're never too young to be saved, and you're never too young to trust the Lord. When he was 20, he has this first wave of trying to remove idols from his land. So we're now going, we're flipping to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And here's a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, which the writer to the kings sort of missed out. And it's the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, who was possibly a post-exilic priest. Some people attribute it to Ezra. In the 12th year, the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he's starting to eradicate idolatry from his land and from his city. You see, previous kings had erected many idols. There was King Manasseh. He was one of the worst for going in for the worship of idols. And here's King Josiah, just at 20, and he wants to try and remove idols. Now, it's very easy for us to have idols. You know, we maybe, I'll show you in a few minutes what sort of idols we can have, but, you know, John wrote, didn't he, at the end of his first letter, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You know, and Paul, he's writing to, I think it's the Colossians, isn't he? He says, covetousness is idolatry. You know, the love of money, possessions, things, that's a form of idolatry. And it's easy for us to have idols in our hearts. And just as Josiah wanted to get rid of those idols, so we should try with the Lord's help to get rid of idols in our hearts. But we can have idols in local assemblies as well. And it's important that we try and keep our lives and our local churches clean. Now we come to a really good year. Age 26, a lot happens when he's 26 years of age. And he wants to repair the house of God. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, he sent Shaphan, and then there were a number of other people he sent to repair the house of the Lord his God." So he'd actually been collecting money from the people, and it was stored in the temple, and he was now going to use that to repair and to restore the temple. Now, the point I want to make is we should keep our assemblies and local churches well maintained. Now, I don't mean a nice lick of paint here and there. You know, I don't mean that at all. I mean, you see, the assembly is not the building. You know, what is the building? It's just somewhere where you meet, isn't it? But it's the people. And people need to be looked after. I mean, in the New Testament, elders in a local assembly are described as shepherds, aren't they? And what do shepherds do? They look after the flock. They feed the flock. If there's a sheep that's struggling or straying, they will go after that sheep and try and bring them back. That's the role of local assembly elders, to be looking out for the flock of God, over the which God has given them oversight, to maintain the assembly. And not only that, we have to work together. So Josiah is a young man. He is the king of Judah, but he only has so much power. You know, he couldn't have done it without the help of others. And we can't do the work of God without the help of others. And, I mean, you just read the Acts of the Apostles, and the Apostle Paul, you know, he's rarely alone. I know he's alone at Athens for a little while, and his spirit is stirred with him when he sees a city wholly given to idolatry, and he preaches and so on. But generally speaking, he's with other believers and he's working together. And King Josiah could not have achieved any of what he did without the help of others. He's got Hilkiah, the high priest. He has Shebna, or Shaphan. And he's got all these people to try and help him. And we need help as well. Now, recently I read a book it's a secular book by a woman called Angela Duxworth. It's called Grit. And it's really, you know, what makes someone gritty? And what I mean by gritty is you don't give up. You're determined. You keep going on. And she gives all these different qualities. She said she was very worried one time. I'll tell you why. Because she had a daughter and she was sitting in the other room. This is slightly going off track, but I'll give you an idea of what the book's about. She's sitting in the room and her daughter is in the kitchen, and she sees her daughter climb up onto the table and try and open, I think it was a cereal box or something. And she tries very hard. I think it was a cereal box. She tries to open the cereal box and she couldn't do it. Do you know what she did? She gave up. She got down and she went away and she was horrified. She thought, my daughter's got no grit. So the very next day she enrolled her in ballet lessons to teach her grit. But one of the sections that she's teaching is that to be gritty, you need to be with gritty people. You know, if you're going to be determined and to not give up, you have to be with people who are like that. And she gives this particular illustration of how she went to speak to the Seattle Seahawks, their American football team. And she went, and these were the things that they said. The Seattle Seahawks, whoever she spoke to, so she'd speak to different team members of the Seattle Seahawks, and they would say, always compete. You're a Seahawk 24/7. Finish strong. Positive self-talk. Listen to what they finish with. Team first. Team first. In other words, they felt like they belonged. And in a local church, believers should feel like they belong, that they have a role to play. We should be encouraging each other. If elders see a younger person with some gift or ability, they shouldn't feel threatened by it, but they should encourage it and seek to develop it. And so here's young Josiah. He needed help. He needed a team round about him that could help him to repair the house of God. And we need to feel like we're members of a team. Teamwork, so we can work together. He did that at 26. So he sent them to the temple to collect the money so that they would be able to repair the house of God. And they do something that is quite unbelievable. They rediscover the law of God. They'd lost it. How is that possible? You read Deuteronomy chapter 17 about the roles and responsibilities of a king in Israel. He's not to multiply silver and horses and so on. And what's he meant to write out? He's meant to write out his own copy of the law of God. Josiah wasn't able to do that because of what he didn't have a copy of the law of God. You come to Malachi and the priest's lips should retain knowledge because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So these Old Testament priests, they had a responsibility to know the law of God and to instruct and to teach the people. And yet here's this priest, Hilkiah. He's clearly a godly man, but they had lost the law of God and they rediscovered it when Josiah sent them into the temple. Perhaps there was a dusty area in the temple and they were seeing if there was any money there, and they find this scroll or several scrolls of the law of God. You know, it's so easy for us to lose the word of God. So easy for us to lose truth. I was thinking this morning about how, you know, in the ark, there were things that were missing whenever Solomon finally put the ark into the temple, and how we can lose truths concerning Christ. We can lose truths concerning the Word of God so quickly. So it's important that the older ones teach the younger ones, and it's important that the younger ones keep reading and keep studying. So if you're young here today, I encourage you to every day to get up early and to read God's Word and to get it into your mind and into your heart so you know the truth of God, and it shapes you and it changes you and it can make you a man or a woman of God. Oops, here we go. I told you that most of the details I was going to tell you about were significant. So here is the porch of the temple, and here's one of these brass pillars. And Josiah, he sends them to Huldah, the prophetess, and she comes back with a message. And Josiah then wants to rededicate himself and for his people to rededicate themselves to the Lord. And they renew the covenant with the Lord. And here it says, Josiah stood by a pillar. Now, how many of you reading that verse before ever thought that it was probably one of these two pillars? There he was standing at the gate or at the door of the temple, and he's reading the law of God to the people, and he gets them to stand up and to renew the covenant that they have made with God. And Josiah, he stood by one of the pillars. I don't know whether it was Jachin or Boaz, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. You know, we need to be committed, don't we? We shouldn't be half-hearted in the things of God. We should be ready to keep the commandments, to do it with our whole heart. You know, the Lord give us help and give us a desire and give us a determination to be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and to his things. We then have this second wave of clearing idols. So you might have thought that he got rid of all the idols, but he didn't. There were still loads of idols. So at 20, he tries to get rid of idols, and now he's 26. He's still 26 when he's doing this, and there's a second wave of removing idols. And so it says in 2 Chronicles, Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel. You know, we can't achieve everything at once. You all know the phrase, Rome wasn't built in a day. But you know, the Christian life isn't mastered in a day. It's not mastered in a lifetime. You know, But we can't achieve it all at once. So he tried at 20 to remove the idols. And then at 26, he realized there's a lot more idols. And I think that's true of sanctification in the Christian life as well. You know, you might want to try to be pure and holy for the Lord. And I think the more you read the scriptures, the more you realize how impure you are inside. You know, the Word of God has a sanctifying influence upon us, doesn't it? I think it has a sanctifying influence on us in at least three different ways. Okay? If I'm reading the Bible, I'm not reading something else. I'm not watching something else. I'm reading the Bible. Yeah? That's the first way it has a sanctifying influence. Just practically, you can't be in two places at once. My mind can't be thinking about two things at once. I can only really think about one thing at a time. So if you're reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible, you're not thinking about something else that's naughty that you shouldn't be thinking about. Secondly, you read in the scriptures that you shouldn't do something or that you should do something, and so you try and do it and not do it. So that's the second way that God's Word has a sanctifying influence on us. The third way, there is a supernatural power in the Word of God, and it shapes us, and it changes us. It changes our thoughts, our desires. It alters our perception of life, of what is a priority and what's not a priority, what's fun and what's not fun, what's good and what's bad. And so in at least those three different ways, you know, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. But this is a continual process. I remember hearing someone, a believer who got baptized, and she was terribly distressed because she said she kept sinning. And I think she said this to the man who'd baptized her, and he said there's only one cure for it. And he said, when I baptize you, I'll hold you under the water and then until you stop breathing, and then I'll bring you up and you won't sin anymore. You know, because the problem is we do have a flesh nature within. But the Word of God helps us to overcome that flesh nature, and the Holy Spirit empowers us and helps us to be more sanctified and set apart for God. So he has this second wave of cleansing, removing the idols. Something else, he's still 26 years of age, and he keeps the Passover. So it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. So what was the Passover for? The Passover looked back to the past. And it looked back, it was an annual remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. You know, God passed through the land of Egypt, and that ultimate plague was the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it looked back to their deliverance from Egypt in the past, but also looked forward. They look forward to Christ and to his sacrifice at the cross. Because in 1 Corinthians it says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So whether they realized it or not, every time they kept the Passover, they were actually looking forward to the coming of Christ and to his death at Calvary. The Chronicle actually focuses on the Passover more than the writer to the Kings. The writer to the Kings focuses on Josiah's destruction of idols. The chronicler focuses on the keeping of the Passover. So again, I was trying to bring out practical points for us. What is the equivalent of Israel keeping the Passover in the Old Testament? What's that equivalent for us today? I would suggest that it's the breaking of bread. the Lord's Supper, when we gather together to remember him. So I just want to tell you, I heard this really brilliant illustration. I heard a missionary speaking recently, and I'm going to mention him again later, but he was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and he was talking about walking through a jungle. And he said that when you're walking through a jungle, you can easily get lost. So how can you walk through a jungle and not get lost? And he says, what you do, you can't have a map or a compass, you can get lost. What you do, you look behind you and you mark a tree. And you look at that tree, and then you mark a tree in front of you, and you go from one tree to the next, and then one tree to the next. So you're looking back and you're looking forward. Do you see that? As you're going through the jungle, that's how, maybe some of you have been in a jungle. I've never been in a jungle. I'm just taking his word for it. And he said that that's what the Lord's Supper is like. We are looking back. We're looking back to the cross where the Savior died for us. And we're looking forward to the future, to his coming again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. You know, the Lord's Supper is such a privilege, and it's something that we should prepare for. And we should think about carefully. Think about the person of the Lord Jesus. We should read scripture. We should have thoughts about him, so that when we gather together, we have something to offer to God concerning his beloved son. The break, so he remembered the Passover. And then at 39, this is such a godly man. And then at 39, he rejects a warning. We will mention this in more detail, but it says Pharaoh Necho went up against the king of Assyria. He's probably going up to help the king of Assyria fight against the Babylonians at the river Euphrates. And it says King Josiah went against him and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. He got involved in something he shouldn't really have got involved in. And as a result, he was killed at 39 years of age. His life was cut short. But perhaps, God was in it. Well, we know God was in it, but it meant that the judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem because of their sins came quicker because of Josiah. Because once Josiah had died, then the judgment would come. But just, we can all fail. I've heard older believers speaking. They talk as though they're at the finish. Nothing is going to surprise them now. Listen, it's not over till it's over. No matter how old you are, you can stumble and fall. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And no matter how old you are as a believer, you can stumble and you can fall and you can fail. King Josiah failed. And we all have the possibility of failure in the things of God. But thankfully, there is that possibility of restoration as well. So we thought about Josiah's timeline. Now, what about Israel's idols? So what I've done, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I might be pronouncing these words slightly wrongly, but I have tried to go through the various different words used in Kings and Chronicles in the life of Josiah to try and sum up some of the idols that Israel worshipped. The first perhaps isn't an idol per se, but it's the high places. It's the Hebrew word bama. It's a high place. And these were really all over the place in Israel. The reference is up there. So what was the problem with the high places? Well, you'll remember in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means second law, and it was like a re-giving of the law of God. So God gave the law at Sinai when Israel came out of Egypt, and then they're in the borders of the promised land, and they're going to be going into the promised land, and it's a re-giving of the law in the context of living in the promised land. They're not going to be in tents anymore, they're going to be in houses. So you have rules like if on the top of your house you have to have a fence around it so someone doesn't fall off and hurt themselves and so on. But in Deuteronomy it talks about the name of the place, a place where God was going to choose to place his name. And ultimately, that was going to be Jerusalem. That was where the people were to worship. But they had all these high places all over the place. So what did it do? I think it fragmented the people's worship. So instead of them having this sense of oneness, there was a disintegration. It fragmented their worship. And not only that, what does a high place make you think about? Something that's high up makes me think about pride. Their idolatry, it fragmented their worship. There was something about pride, associated with pride about it. Right, here's the next word. So in the King James Version, you read about the groves. Now, what is a grove? I must confess, when I think of a grove, I think of like a clump of trees or bushes or something like that. But the word is actually Asherah. And it was these erect wooden poles that were devoted to the goddess Ashtoreth. And again, I thought about pride and probably associate with sexual sin as well. So the idolatry, when they would worship the goddess Ashtoreth, quite often this worship would involve sexual sin. And that was what the children of Israel were engaging in. Okay, peso is a carved image. And masika, a molten image. So they would actually spend time carving out their god. And they would have these craftsmen who would use their skill, their ability to make these idols. And again, it's pride that's involved in it and human effort and it's appealing to the eye. It looks good. You know, what is it John says is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Can you see it all coming out? You know, what's visual? You know, we like to see nice things. Okay, here's another. The chamin. These were images. I have an Old Testament theological word book. And it says that these were possibly incense altars or small cultic objects used in pagan worship. So they were small. And then there were teraphim. These were small images, household idols. So again, they look nice. It's something that appeals to the eye. I want you to think about this. Think about where I'm going. And it's small. Do we have any idols like that today? Something that is small. You can look at it. You can put it in your pocket. No one knows what you're seeing. Can you see how we can have idols in our hearts? We can have idols in the assembly. You know, we just quickly put it in, bring it out. Do you know, on these smartphones, there is nothing that you cannot see. Need to be very self-disciplined. I mean, they're very useful. You know, you can contact people. And in the past, you would need a big row of books, Encyclopedia Britannica, do you know? If you wanted to know something, now you just whip it out and Google and you get the answer. But there's so much else that you can see as well. We have to be so careful. We have to be so careful. You know, these were small images, the teraphim, small idols. All right, let's see now. Matsiba pillars. I think in the King James it's translated as images. And then Gilal logs, shapeless things. Again, pride. Pride just keeps coming out when it comes to these idols. There's pride about it. And then shapeless, there's an emptiness about it. You know, these idols, they're not like the living God. They don't breathe, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't act, they can't do anything. You have to carry them about. You know, we have a God who is living and all-powerful. We don't have a dead God, a God that can do nothing. And yet these were the images and the idols that the children of Israel were worshipping. Shikuts or translated abominations, something that was vile to the Lord. These images, these idols, they were something that was vile to the Lord. Okay, let's think, where did they put them? Where did they keep their idols? Well, now we're going to have a look and see, okay? In the temple. Can you imagine? In the temple, in the house of God, they had these idols. So in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4, it says that they were to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. And for the groves, for the Asherah poles, dedicated to the goddess Ashtoreth, and for all the host of heaven. You know, when Israel was told that they weren't to worship the heavenly host, they weren't to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, and yet in the temple, they'd lost God's law, but in the temple they had these idols dedicated to Baal and to Ashtoreth and to all the host of heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6, it says he brought out the grove or the Asherah pole from the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that they had these idols actually in the temple of God itself? Now next to the temple, he broke down the houses of the Sodomites, male prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove or for the Asherah poles. They sewed these tents together for the Asherah poles, and they were next to the house of God. And then next to Jerusalem's gates, the gates of the city were supposed to protect the city from invaders and from intruders. They broke down the high places of the gates, the Bama high places that were next to the gates of Jerusalem. Do you remember I said that my daughter and I walked up the Hinnom Valley, and it was actually very, very hot, and I think you get something of a sense of impression of how steep it was. And I said that almost every detail that I said this morning had relevance for this afternoon. Look at what it says Josiah did. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. They were actually sacrificing their children and burning their children to a heathen god in the valley of Hinnom. You might say, I'd never do that. And please, you wouldn't. We can sacrifice our children. I might have a job that is so time consuming and so demanding that I'm never home till 9 or 10 at night and I never see my children. I might have a job where I'm taken off abroad for days and weeks on end and I never see my children. You know, just think about it. You know, that job promotion, it might offer a more prestigious role, more money, but will I be at home in the evening to do a Bible reading with my children? We can sacrifice our children, maybe not burning them on an altar to Molech, but we can sacrifice our children to other things. We need to be very careful in the decisions that we make. And there's the Valley of Hinnom. What about in the temple courts? Remember I said you had the temple proper and then you had the inner court and the outer court. It says in 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain. So they would have these processions. They would have horse-drawn chariots and they would be devoted to the worship of the sun. And those chariots and those horses were stabled next to the temple. And Josiah got rid of them. And then there were altars. Remember I talked about how there was you had the chambers round about the temple. Remember, can you visualize it in your head? And then there was the altar on top of the upper chamber of King Ahaz. So there would have been a chamber devoted to King Ahaz, and on top of that they built an altar. And then in the two courts, King Manasseh had built altars, and he got rid of those as well. Remember the Mount of Olives? You can see the verse. 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 13. The high places on the Mount, not the Mount of Olives. So this is where Christ was going to ascend back to his Father, and where he's going to come out of heaven and stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to deliver the besieged citizens of Jerusalem. And it's described as the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon. How long had taken place? Well, from the death of Solomon to Josiah was probably a bit over 350 years. 350 years, and those high places stood. I think Hezekiah is the only king in Judah who had the courage and the strength of moral strength to attack the high places. And here is King Josiah. He is doing something that no other king had dared to do, was to get rid of the high places that were in the Mount of Olives that King Solomon had built. Can you believe it? It's now called the Mount of Corruption, and they'd stood for over 350 years. We need pictures and maps so that we know what we're talking about. So now here's, let me see. I put little marks on the, here's Jerusalem. Little red mark. I added it. I'm not very good with the graphics, but I managed to add a red mark. And then we've got Bethel. Can you see how close it is? It's really close. I think it's only about 7 miles away. I think it's less than 10 miles. And that's really interesting that it's less than 10 miles, because you'll remember there was an old, at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was an unnamed man of God who went to Bethel, and he never made it back to Jerusalem, and he didn't have to go very far. And then there's Samaria. So you can see that it talks about the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place, the one that Jeroboam the son of Nebat made, all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. Can you see? The whole place was absolutely saturated with idolatry. He attacked them as well. Perhaps someone can help me afterwards, okay? Because I don't have the answer to this. And I'd love to, if anyone has a better idea. Do you remember in Ezekiel? Ezekiel is in Babylon at the time, and it's after King Josiah, and he sees the glory of God departing from the temple, almost reluctantly, and it gradually goes over the Mount of Olives. When did that take place? I really don't know. Because I struggle to think that the glory of God, that Shekinah glory, was still in the holy place at this time. Because the Ark of the Covenant had actually been removed from its place. And so you can see that here is King Josiah. He commanded the Levites to put the holy Ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It had been removed. Why had it been removed? Some people suggest that it had been removed by a previous godless king who had no interest in the things of God. Others suggest that it had possibly been removed by some godly Levites to try and protect it from the wrath of a godless king, perhaps like Manasseh when he was on his idolatrous rampage. Others suggest that perhaps the ark had been removed when Josiah was cleaning the temple so that they could clean in round the holy place. I don't know. But the point is it had been removed and it was now being put back in its place once more. Okay. So that was the site. So we've thought about Josiah's timeline. We've thought about the idols. And now I want to think about what Josiah did to the idols. His destruction of them. It says Josiah ordered, bring out of the temple the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. We've read that already. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Now we know where that is, the brook Kidron. And he carried the ashes off them unto Bethel. And we know where Bethel is because we've seen it on the map. So he removed the idols from the temple. He burned them and he carried them away. Okay, now we have 2 Kings 23:12. The altars, those were the altar on the upper chamber of King Ahaz and in the two courts that Manasseh had built, did the king beat down, broke them down, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. So we know where that is. He ground them to powder and he settled and he scattered them on the brook Kidron. Now, could they be used again? Well, of course not, because he ground them to powder and he burned them and he scattered the ashes and he got rid of them. And I guess the point I'm making is that he attacked idolatry and he sought to destroy the idols so they could never be used ever again. Okay. I did say we're going to look up some verses. I want to look up some verses. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now this is one of my most favorite stories in this section in the story of the kings. So there's been this split in the kingdom after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam is reigning in the south, Jeroboam is reigning in the north, and Jeroboam has these idol centers at Dan and Bethel. And this unnamed man of God comes to Jeroboam while he is, it seems like he's serving as the high priest of his religion at this altar. And it says in let's read verse 1 as well, of 1 Kings 31. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. Remember, this is more than 350 years before Josiah attacks the idols. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So he's predicting the destruction and defilement of the temple. Then verse 31. It's actually a really sad story because, like I said, I think it was less than 10 miles from Bethel to Jerusalem. And that was all the distance that the man of God had to make. But he delays and he sits under a tree. I just wonder if when Paul's writing to Timothy in the New Testament, he says, but thou, O man of God. Now remember, in the New Testament, the only person referred to as a man of God is Timothy, no one else. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. I wonder if Paul was thinking about the story of the man of God who was delayed and then destroyed at Bethel. But he's killed by a lion, and the old prophet who brings him back then buries him. And it says in verse 31, and it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Now sometimes you get these adverts for funeral services. Have you ever seen them? You know, you pay so much money and then when you die, your family won't have to pay for your funeral. It's kind of like an insurance policy. Well, this old prophet, this was the ultimate insurance policy. I want to be buried next to the man of God's bones. He reckoned he wouldn't be dug up and burnt on the altar if he was next to the man of God's bones. Isn't that a really interesting prophecy? Well, I want to show you how it was fulfilled quite literally. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. 2 Kings chapter 23, 17, 18. So this is over 350 years later. Then Josiah said, what title is that that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. Isn't that a brilliant fulfillment of prophecy? And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. Can you see that? The old man, he was really smart, wasn't he? Get buried next to the man of God and your bones will stay there and won't be removed. Now, I just want to draw a couple of lessons from this, and we're almost finished, okay? I know it's warm. When it comes to destroying idols in our hearts and in local churches, we should be hard on ourselves. Very hard on ourselves. And Paul emphasizes that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses a sporting metaphor. And he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Well, I think we've got this on a slide. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He's really hard on himself. And then in 2 Corinthians, he uses another illustration of war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, when it comes to attacking idolatry, we should be hard on ourselves. But we shouldn't be too hard on others. You see, Josiah, he left the bones of the man of God. I want to compare two people. Someone gave me a biography recently of C.T. Studd. Perhaps some of you have heard of C.T. Studd. He was a missionary, I think, in India and Africa. And he was a remarkable man, but he was a very extreme man. I want to give you an example. He was one of England's greatest cricketers in the late 1800s. He went to Cambridge. He came from a very wealthy family. In fact, I just want to tell you about his father's conversion. His father was a very rich man. I mean, a modern day billionaire equivalent. And when he went and he heard D.L. Moody preaching, and he got saved. And he had race horses and things, and he sold them. And he used to have gospel meetings in his house. And I think it was one of his servants said something like, it's the same skin, but there's a different man inside. A completely changed life. Well, C.T. Studd, he was this great cricketer. And just to give you an example of how devoted he was to God and how rich his father was, when his father died, he was already a missionary, and he left him an inheritance. I think it was, I can't remember exactly what I worked out, I think it was £18,000 or something in the late 1800s. So I actually did a calculator to work out how much money that would be today. It was about £44 million. That's how much he inherited. Do you know what he did with it? Gave it all away. All of it. But when he was older, his wife was poorly, and he left her in England, and for 13 years, for the last 13 years, so I'm probably going to cry, the last 13 years of his life, he only saw her once, because he was so hard and so determined to do the work of God, he sacrificed her. Now, I don't want to criticize C.T. Studd, because I know he was such a devout, godly man, but at the same time, we have to be careful, hard on ourselves, but not hard on others. So I want to tell you about Daniel Moore. So he was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And I have a sort of kinship with him because he's a doctor as well. And he studied at Edinburgh while I was in Glasgow. We never met each other until a year or two ago. And but he hasn't really worked much as a doctor. He's been a missionary much of his life. And he went and to Papua New Guinea, and he lived amongst this tribe. And his wife was talking to my wife, and they did creation to Christ with this tribe, and took them through the story of creation and the Old Testament, Old Testament kings and so on, to Christ. And when they came to the cross, the tribe mourned. Can you believe that? And many of these tribes people trusted the Lord. But one of his sons, one of Daniel's sons, became ill. And he had a condition and he needed medical care, so the family moved back. And he did that for the sake of his son. C.T. Studd would have stayed out there. Can you see the difference? So King Josiah, he destroyed the idols. He hated them with a vengeance. He wanted his city. He wanted his people. He wanted his kingdom. He wanted his land to be holy. But when it came to the bones of the man of God, he left them where they were. So it's really important, not so hard on others, but hard on ourselves. Now, this is a picture that I've downloaded off the internet. So I haven't been here. This is Tel Megiddo. So a tell is kind of like a mound, and there's various different layers from generations and down through the centuries. And I don't know if you can see it very well, but this is the Jezreel Valley all out here. And it's an enormous plain in the north, and up to the west of that you'll have Mount Carmel. And this is where great battles have taken place. This is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place in the future. And if you're in Nazareth, now I want you just to think about this. If you're in Nazareth, you can look down and you can see the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And where did the Lord Jesus grow up? In Nazareth. And he'd have been able to look down and to see the Jezreel Valley and to see into the future and that future battle. But here is Pharaoh Necho, and he's going up. He's wanting to cross Israel to fight at the Euphrates River against the Babylonians. And actually, that ends up becoming a very significant battle. But it happens actually a few years after this. But he's going up, and for some reason, which just isn't specified, Josiah decides to fight him. And Pharaoh Necho, actually, if you read the text, I've missed out some of the text, but if you read that text when you go home, Pharaoh Necho actually says he has a word from God, and he says to Josiah, step back, it's not your battle. And he doesn't. And he rejects the warning. And he does something very much like what King Ahab did. Do you remember King Ahab and Jehoshaphat and how they went up to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And he disguised himself. And of course, you have that prophecy that all Israel is going to be scattered. And so Micaiah, the prophet, predicts that. And so he disguises himself thinking, they won't get me. And it says a certain man drew a bow at a venture. It's a fluke shot. Except I know it's not a fluke shot, it's the providence of God. And the arrow pierces Ahab and he's killed. And that's almost exactly what happens to Josiah here at Megiddo. And it says the archer, you know, he disguised himself. Can you see that? Necho, king of Egypt, came up. Josiah went against him. Josiah disguised himself, went to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The archer shot it at King Josiah. And he's killed. He's mortally wounded. And he's taken back to Jerusalem, and there he's buried. And it was in this area, near Tel Megiddo, that Josiah was killed. Just one final application. We need to be careful not to get involved in things that don't concern us. That was his destruction. We have to be careful. So there are things that we have to focus on, and there's a lot of things that is just extra that we just have to leave as they are and not get involved. And we have to be careful, you know, what we commit our time to and our energy and so on. Josiah didn't need to fight Pharaoh Necho. And if he hadn't, I assume that the judgment of God that was absolutely certain that was going to fall on Jerusalem would have been delayed longer. But it's almost as though as soon as he died, then the clock started ticking. And then you have these four final kings, and finally the temple is destroyed in the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and that's 22 and a half years after King Josiah is killed. So Josiah the iconoclast, we've thought about his timeline and those different ages at which he did things for God. We've thought about Israel's idols, and the idol centers, how they were in the temple, how they were around about Jerusalem, how they were on the Mount of Olives, how Josiah went about seeking to destroy them so that they could never be used again. And yet, sadly, at the end, for some reason, he rejects his warning of God, and he's killed at 39 years of age. He is such a godly man. In fact, when you're reading about his keeping of the Passover, it said there was no Passover like it before. I think it was one of the best motivated Passovers that was ever kept. King Josiah, he remembered God's goodness in delivering Israel from Egypt. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we will be able to remember Christ, to think about the Son of God and about him. I like to think about his person, his passion, his parousia. You know, we think about his person. So, you know, we've got the whole scope of who Christ is that we can lift up to God the Father in worship. We've got his passion, the fact that he died. And his parousia, his coming again. And we do it until he comes. Thank you.